Dr. Best was here, what would he say? Just go ask Brad. I had the joy and privilege of working with him for 2 years while he was doing his, it wasn't a practicum, doing his hours for certification. And I would meet with him for an hour every week. I'd drive over to where he was counseling, and I would say to him, I said, well, share with me what kind of cases you've been dealing with this week. And he'd give me two or three cases, and I'd say, okay, what'd you do? And I would think in my mind, he should have done this, this, and this. And in 99% of the cases, that's exactly what he did. I told his wife the other day, I said, you know, I really enjoyed working with Brad because it was just like working with myself. I've worked with some counselors in training that I really wondered when they got started, how are we going to get them from where they are to where they want to be? But I had the joy of having Brad as a student also when I taught at the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. And when Pastor Samuel asked me my opinion about bringing him on board, I said, can he start last week? And so it's a joy and delight to have he and Kathy. I worked with her also at the college, and so it's a joy and delight to have them on staff with us. And so he's going to share with us. We were talking today. He told Pastor Dave, we're going to do chapter 10 of Revelations. And Pastor Dave said, well, what's that about? And I said, it's about the seven thunders, peals of thunder, and we don't know what it is. And Brad said, well, I want to tell him tonight. So I'd like to know what those seven peals of thunders are. But I have really enjoyed the book of Revelation, studied a lot, and enjoy it. So Pastor Brad, come and share with us what the Lord laid on your heart tonight.
Praise God. It's great to be here. I missed being here, but not as much. Oh, I will. Not as much as I enjoyed being where I was, though, I got to admit. And one of the marvels of today, you know, the first time I went to Africa a dozen or so years ago, I didn't talk to my wife the whole time. We didn't have access to a phone. This time, I could Skype her, you know, you could see, like a video phone, and did that several times a day. So I talked to her. She said, some days I talk to her more from Africa than I do when I'm home. I don't know. But and then I could catch up with people on Facebook and emails, and so it's just marvelous to have that aspect there. 14 years ago, 1996, at this time, just before this time, I think it ended in July 4th, but the 100 days previous to the 4th of July, 1996, was a genocidal slaughter in the country of Rwanda, where 1 million people approximately died in those 100 days. And I went to the Genocide Museum there, and of course they had very graphic pictures and remains and this and that, but it's just stunning, because the land itself, if I could transport you there for a moment, what a beautiful place, and just perfect as far as the weather goes. It's even though it's right near the equator, just a few degrees from the equator, but it's at like 5,000 feet above sea level, and there's a breeze all the time. The temperature is usually right around 75 degrees during the day, goes down to about, you know, 62 at night or something. Just perfect. And you're awakened. Because it's near the equator, the days and the nights are about the same. So sun up is about 5:30 in the morning. Sundown is, well, it was a little bit later because it's summertime. So it was about 6. But a 5:30 in the morning, this is an official time in Africa. I didn't realize this. You have the singing of the birds, and here, you know, you hear a few birds in the morning. There, it's like a symphony, birds of all kinds. I didn't even mind getting awakened at 5:30 in the morning. You know, it was just so beautiful. Now, during the night, one night in particular, when it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and the howling of the dogs and the baying of the wolves, that I didn't enjoy as much. But the place was just scenic, just beautiful. But this one thing I wanted to tell you is we're going to be looking in the book of Revelation, which is written to a church that's suffering. This genocide, I didn't realize this. I like to think I try to keep up with current events, and I remember reading about those things. Although, really, in 1996, while it was happening, we as a nation were kind of had our head in the sand and twiddling our thumbs, and nothing. We at one point in time said, well, let's send like 5,000 troops over there, but they never actually got over there, and we didn't really have much to do with ending it. Thankfully, the current president was a leader of an army who ended the fighting. But during that time, I assumed, and that's always a dangerous thing to do, but a lot of Africa, you know, has been colonized by European nations, and artificial boundaries have been drawn. You find the same thing in other continents, but no more so than Africa. So a lot of times, you know, these tribes, you know, you hear about the Zulus or the whoever, all these tribes of native Africans that roamed the plains, they really had no necessary boundaries to their territory, and sometimes they would conflict with other tribes in their boundaries. Well, when the Europeans came and made these arbitrary boundaries, well, then at that point in time, maybe there was a majority of one tribe and a minority of a few other tribes, and it caused tension, and these other tribes that were just across the line says, wait a minute, that's our land too, and there'd be this, every once in a while, these uprisings of tension. Well, I assume that's what happened in Rwanda, that you had two long tribal rivalries that had just decided one more time to clash. I think that's kind of what happened just not that long ago in Nairobi. Remember when there was a big uprising there around election time. Two factors, two tribes. But that's not what happened in Rwanda. And I have to look up to see if it is what happened in Kenya as well, because I'm not so sure anymore. When the Nazis came into Africa and occupied that part of the world, when they came to Rwanda, they noticed. They were intense on their studies of genetics. Remember, part of the doctrine of the Third Reich was the superiority of the German race. And they wanted to prove that. So wherever they went, they studied the genetics. Now, they didn't have access to things we have today, you know, DNA and RNA and all those kind of things. But they made measurements, they made observations, they did experiments and that. And they concluded, they looked, and there were about 15% of the people in Rwanda were tall and stately, and they did studies on those, and they labeled those people. They said they called those people Tutsis. I don't know where they got that name. I don't know what that meant, if it meant anything. They just thought it just sounded good. But I mean, they measured the size of their noses. You know, if you had a long thin nose, if you were above a certain height and below a certain weight, and then you were a Tutsi. And it would just be the same as if coming into this country and saying, all the red-haired people, we're just going to pick out, just if you're red-haired, then that's, you're a tribe. And then all the other people, now the Tutsis, they said, these tall, stately people, they're more intelligent than these shorter people. So they made the Tutsis, even though they were a minority, just about 15% of the population, they made them the rulers and trained them and educated them, gave them positions of authority, gave them positions of responsibility. And to be a Tutsi, you had a pretty good walk, and a pretty good life in Rwanda. Now, if you were not a Tutsi, you were a Hutu, These were shorter and stockier people. They were the working class, and they were treated more or less as slaves. You know, they were to do the grunt work and never had much opportunity, if any opportunity, to advance beyond a certain level. So this was all artificial. This was all just totally, these were not two tribes. They spoke the same language. They'd grown up together. That for hundreds of years, they'd intermarried. There's no tribal difference between the two. Just some are tall and some weren't as tall. Some they labeled as one thing and some they labeled as another, which really, when you think of it, man, what does that say about the power of labels? What's that say about the power of just words? These words became a reality. And some of the Hutus were becoming very bitter about this. When the Nazis left, the Belgians came, and they continued that. Matter of fact, from very early, from like 1948 until after the genocide, it had on your driver's license and any ID that you had, Tutsi or Hutu. And doors were open to some, and doors were closed to others, depending on what that label was that you were labeled with. So the Hutus, or at least some of the Hutus, said, this isn't right. And there's no way to remedy this problem, some of the more militant ones, unless we eliminate the Tutsis. That's really what the plot was, to take and extinguish this arbitrary race of Tutsis from the face of Rwanda. And there would be no more division in the country. And they plotted, they waited till just the right moment. And on a certain date in April, the president, who was a Hutu, but was, you know, the militants, two things. First of all, he wasn't a militant Hutu, so they weren't real trusting of him. But secondly, he was kind of a sacrificial lamb. They blew up his plane, and they blamed the Tutsis for it, you know, and said to stir up more anger. Even though there's no doubt, all evidence points that it was the Hutus that blew up the plane. Then, at the same time, they already had a plan. They had people, and again, the country is not a violent country. There, you don't see guns. You don't see. But armed with machetes, armed with farm implements, you had groups when the president's plane went down, and then a lady was a vice president, and as she started to try to restore order, she was publicly hacked to death with machetes by militant Hutus, and it was on. And the Hutus took control, or the militant Hutus took control of. They had points on every road where they'd have a group together, and they'd search you if you weren't Hutu, then you were killed. And it didn't matter if you had a baby with you, the baby was killed. And not just nothing clean about these deaths. I mean, hacked to death, clubbed to death, some cases tortured. If there were doubts, like if you married a Tutsi, even though you yourself was a Hutu, you probably got killed. If you were a Hutu woman and you married a Tutsi, if they didn't kill you, they raped you repeatedly. And to wipe out this race, and a million people died, most of them Tutsis. So the population of the country is only about 10 million. So it's 15%. There's only 1.5 million Tutsis, and almost all of that million, let's say 800,000 of that, were Tutsis. So more than half of this artificial race of Tutsis were eliminated, and that's the nightmare that this country is trying to recover from. Unfortunately, some of the leaders of the Hutu militants were clergy. Now they weren't the only church that was permitted up until this time into Rwanda was a Catholic church. I'm just telling you what the history here. Catholic church got there kind of early, got influence in the government, and said you don't need any other churches, you know. And some of the, not all the Catholics, there were, again, like every other thing, there were good and great priests that tried to intervene, and I'm sure some of them lost their lives trying to intervene. But there are also those, because up until this time, if you went into a church, if there was civil unrest, no one would go into the sanctuary of the church. But here, during this time, this plot, again, well plotted out, there were priests that opened their doors and invited Tutsis in, and then would tell the Hutus, we've got hundreds of them here. And literally, it would just be, they would lock the doors and then just begin the slaughter. In one church in particular, 20,000, a building not much bigger than this, 20,000 men and women were slain. So, you know, it just, when the current president came into office, he allowed churches to come in, but he said, I've got my eye on you. I've got my eye on you. And it's not going to be, you know, I'm not, just because you say you're a church doesn't cut it. So, and he's enforcing some things. He said, for instance, one of the reasons Bible colleges are so important now, he said, I think a person who calls himself a pastor needs a certain amount of education. And I'm not going to allow people to call themselves pastors or churches to be run by people who have no education. So I'm giving you some time here, but you better take advantage of it. You need education if you're going to be a pastor. And the guy doesn't fool around. I mean, for instance, when a lot of the buildings had been built with bamboo structure and lasted for a long time. Bamboo is incredibly strong. But he said, those days are over. And when he said those days are over, he didn't mean I'm going to give you a few years or you're going to be grandfathered in. He meant if you're meeting in a building that has a bamboo frame, that meeting is over. You know, until you build a steel frame building, you have no meeting place. So a number of the churches that I visited had a structure next to them that was larger, but then next to that they had built as rapidly as they could, put up a steel frame and had a building there, which was now their church because they couldn't use this church. So when this president speaks, he gives his words mean something. Things happen. Elections are happening in August, and pray for the country of Rwanda. Because, like every, you know, it's a fledgling government. He was appointed, the president seems to be a good man, was appointed by the parliament for his first term, 7-year term. But this next term, this is a general election. If there's any funny stuff, if there's any, you know, violence is always this close, even in the countries in this particular part of the world where, you know, they're hanging by a thread. So pray for Rwanda. Pray for the gospel being preached there too. I wish I could. I went to some services and I took some pictures and then my batteries ran out. I saw some extra batteries with me, but I didn't, because I would have loved especially to record the worship service. Because what beautiful music and worship before God that the church has. And even in my class, with just a handful of students, without instruments, without amplification of that, again, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know why I didn't record them, because they it was just magnificent, the music that they had and the spirit of worship. Because there's a feeling when you minister to people, and the students I had were not just out of high school by any stretch. These were men who were pastoring right now, some of them for years. One, my oldest student, was 68 years old, so not a novice, but probably the average age was in the 30 or so. But had been pastoring, Benyam had lost loved ones during the genocide. One of them was crippled, was a soldier, and crippled in the fighting to try to end the genocide, but now preaching the gospel. So So pray for Rwanda. What a great country. What a powerful, powerful Spirit of God in ministering into the local churches. I wouldn't recommend for the faint of heart going to any of those churches. We went in a Toyota SUV. You know, when you're overseas, everything's a Toyota. They're all Toyotas. And you go there, and in a road not much wider than this aisle, you know, it just full of ruts. You go up, and on one side, literally, I'm not exaggerating, there was at least a 30 to 40 foot drop off, you know, and you're going on these ruts and bouncing around. Oh my goodness, this is, and I didn't see, I had my eyes so strained here, because then the road got narrow, and I thought, how are we going to do this? And he turned off, and there was the church. I was, you know, thankfully, because if we'd have gone 10 more feet, and the hill just kept getting steeper and steeper. But thank God, we made it there safe. We made it back. When you drive in the city, you have so many people walking about. You know, that's one thing that's the first thing you notice is how many people walk from place to place. Of course, I also noticed there wasn't one fat person in the country. So wherever I went, it was just like, ooh. I don't know what they said, but I don't think I think I'm glad, you know. but they, very healthy, very, and then you have all these little motorcycle taxis where you have two people on it, the driver and their passenger, and then you have these vans, these little Toyota minivans that we would say, you know, it's a 7-passenger van. No, it's not. It's a 20-passenger van. What are you thinking, you know? Easily. And if need be, we can get some more in there. I talked to one lady that was a housekeeper, and she drives the vans. And I asked her, now doesn't it get crowded? You know, in that van, I see you're all packed in there. He says, oh no, and it's not bad here. Now in Uganda, he says, I was in the van and people were sitting on my lap. That's okay. It's all you compare everything. Oh, praise God. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 10. I just realized I can't see what time that is. But so I'm not going to worry about it. But we're in Revelation chapter 10. And I don't know. I most of the time I'm down with the kids in the other building, so I haven't heard much of the teaching from Revelation. So let me just give a little bit of intro that maybe is a repeat, but maybe not, so I don't know. But whenever you're looking at the book of Revelation, there's a couple things that I think you need to take into consideration. First of all, this book, which is, I got to admit, for years I stayed away from. I mean, it kind of scared me. It just was like baffling. And I heard so many other people that were so confident that they knew what every little thing meant. I just thought, well, I will never be there. So I'd rather, it just scared me. Yeah, and that's a shame. But if this book is meant to be read, it was written to be read to the churches. Now, the first few chapters are an epistle. You know, it's a letter. And this is one book. It says it's three different things. It's a letter, it's an apocalypse, and it's a prophecy. Well, the letter part we're used to. The books that Paul writes, most of the New Testament is full of letters. And the seven letters is how the book starts out, to the seven different churches. So it's written to people who are going through some tough times. It's probably written during the administration of Nero, the emperor of Rome, when Christians are not only being persecuted, they're being executed for sport. I mean, the Christians are, there's nothing fair about the way Christians were being treated then. They were being treated, they were being blamed for things they didn't do, they were being executed, persecuted, mocked, derided, their rights They had no rights. So there were many, 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 you know, this was the life they were leading. So that's who John is writing to, a church that is suffering from the government, from the leadership in the part of the world that they're in. And it's not fair, but that's what's happening. You know, one sure way to drive yourself crazy in this life is to think that everything's fair. Because it's not. It's not. It will be. God is judge. You know, and there will be a day when things are made right. But right now, right here, things are not fair. And they certainly were not fair for the people who lived in the time that John wrote these epistles to them. And the first seven churches that he writes to, the seven churches there, these are real churches that really existed that were really having troubles. Then he goes into this, what's called apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalypse means it's hidden. It's something that we don't know what it means until either God shows us what it means, or there's usually a prophetic element to the apocalyptic until we see that it actually happens. Now, it's not Jesus himself. Remember when Jesus said, I'm going to, he's pointing at the temple, and he says, this is going to be destroyed, but in 3 days, I'm going to rise up again. And the people scratched their heads and said, what is he talking about? You know, what? And they took it literally, first of all, that he himself was going to destroy the temple, meaning this mighty building that had taken generations to build. He single-handedly was going to destroy this and then rebuild that same temple in 3 days. And of course, that's not what he meant. And the disciples themselves were scratching their head until later when he died. I mean, even on the cross, if you remember, there were one of the people that saw him on the cross said, you that said you're going to destroy this temple in 3 days and build it again, why don't you save yourself? If you can do those kind of things, why don't you save yourselves? So even the disciples didn't know what he meant until after he died and rose again on the third day, and they said, aha, that's what he meant. He wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about this temple. And that's what he was talking about. And he was giving us a clue and a hint here that he was going to rise again, that you can destroy this body, at least you think you can, but you can't. I'm going to rise again. But they didn't understand it until after it happened. You see a few passages in the Old Testament that are apocalyptic. The book of Daniel, in the last half of the book of Daniel, is this kind of mystery. You know, the same kind of trouble you have understanding the book of Revelation, you probably have understanding the book of Daniel to some extent, because it speaks in pictures as well as words. And it's as much meant to be, you know, this is made for multimedia. You know, if someone could really capture and had the skill and the artistic talent to put these pictures to a multimedia presentation and without much editorial comment at all, but just let the word speak for itself and let the Holy Spirit use the pictures that John paints here, I think it would be wow, what a mighty experience that would be. And that's how the book of Revelation is to be taken as a whole. We can do some damage by breaking down too much every little part, kind of like in a dream. You know, some people, they have dreams, and they say, no, I wonder what that meant. And there are some people, I mean, well, let's see, you know, you had soup in that dream. Well, soup is always a symbol for this, and poverty. Yes, and you were wearing green pants in that dream. So green, that's the color of the earth. So I think your farm is going to go broke. I think that's what it means. And, you know, just crazy. Just, you know, it's a dream. Who knows why you had it? But sometimes God does give dreams. But remember, in the book of Daniel as well, those dreams Did you know what they meant before Daniel told you what they meant? You know, it was like, how would I? And matter of fact, one of the dreams, the king couldn't remember what he dreamt. Daniel had to remember, had to be given from God, not only the interpretation of the dream, but it had to be revealed to him what the dream was. How many times have you woken up and you thought, you know you just had a dream, and you can't quite remember what it was, and it's like, it seems so significant. I remember one time I had a dream, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and we were going through something, and it seemed like this is the solution. I had this dream, and I scrambled around, I put on a piece of paper, I wrote down some stuff, went back to sleep, said, man, that was great. I woke up the next morning, what did I write? I'd forgotten the dream, I forgot what these words meant. It was just like, oh, you know, I don't know, I probably missed something there, but it was not a pleasant experience. Book of Revelation, chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. And he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Let's just look at this picture. Let's just take that as a picture. Okay, it's a mighty angel. Now, in chapter 5, I believe it was, there's another mighty angel there. And some say, well, is this the same mighty angel? I don't know. I don't think it matters. You know, it's not. The point is, this is an angel. As a matter of fact, it's a huge angel. His feet span from earth to the sea, which, again, is not just a literal thing, but is symbolic. Now remember, if you've been following along in Revelation up to this point in time, John has been seeing things from a heavenly perspective and looking down. The perspective has now changed. Now it's the angel that's coming down from heaven, and John's on earth seeing this angel come down and span from sea to the land, so he's huge. He has this aura about him. You know, it describes him as robed in a cloud, and then with a rainbow above his head, and his face shining like the sun, and his legs like fiery pillars, not pillows. I hope they didn't mess anybody up. It's not pillows, it's pillars. But this picture of being, and that is a total picture of someone who has come from the presence of God. That's what this picture, without a doubt. I mean, you can say, well, what's the rainbow? And rainbow is usually a sign of God's covenant and God's. But a rainbow also here, you know, the combination of a cloud and the brightness of the sun. Just yesterday, I saw a rainbow after it had rained here in Branson, because when you have moisture from a cloud or from rain, and when you have a bright sun, you get a rainbow. So whether this is a decoration or whether this is just a natural occurrence of the combination of the brightness of the sun that he shines with, kind of like Moses, when Moses came from the presence of God and he had to cover his face because it shone so much. When the presence of God inhabited the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory of God was a very literal presence there. That's what this is emblematic of. This is an angel, a mighty angel, who has come from the presence of God. And so this is important. This is big. And it's not just a little thing. He spans from the earth to the sea. This is big. This is has worldwide implications. This is not just about one little church. You know, the first few chapters, they're addressed to particular churches, but this is addressed to everybody. This is addressed to the world. And he has in his hand a scroll, a little scroll. Now, again, previously, there was a mighty angel, not too much differently described than this, who had a great scroll. So they're probably not the same scroll. You know, the word that's used here is a derivative of the first word. You know, it's just like we say something is a drumstick, and then, no, we're going to have chicken wings, we have a drumette, and we make it a diminutive. So this is like scroll and scrollette. So the word usually means it's a smaller scroll. And from it's in his left hand, if that makes any difference, because later it says he raises his right hand to heaven. And so apparently it's big enough to fit, it's small enough to fit in his hand, and it's open. Before, the scrolls were closed, and part of the process was opening them. That's another thing I think, I know I misunderstood for years, so I'm, when we see these seals that are being broken, you know, we're down to, you know, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh seal, and the seventh seal is just about to be opened, and then we kind of segue to another thing. You're talking about a scroll, and it's not like seven chapters. It's like one scroll that has seven wax seals on that are sealing it shut. And as these seals are being removed, we don't see into the scroll yet. We won't see into the scroll until all the seals are removed and the scroll is opened. But as these things are being done, history is still being played out. The contents of the scroll is still unknown. So that opening the seals doesn't tell us what's in the scroll, it just tells us what's happening before the scroll is opened. And this whole thing is culminating to one final event. And it's there's a lot of repetition in here. It takes you to the brink, and then it backs off and says, okay, I want you to see this here over here that's happening. And again, takes you to the brink, takes you to the seventh bowl, to the seventh trumpet, to the seventh seal. You know, to all these things, seven being that number of perfection, that number of completion. And it never quite gets us to that end yet. It takes us right to the brink and says, okay, let me tell you what else is going on. This is really multimedia that's happening here. There is an element, you know, this fiery, his legs like fiery pillows, pillars. I don't know where that's coming from, but anyhow. There is an element throughout Revelation of the book of Exodus being kind of replayed. The plagues, the opposition that the church is facing and the persecution they're facing, even these fiery pillars, remember they were led by pillars of fire. Throughout the book of Revelation, there's kind of a reminder that the days they're living in and the things that this is talking about are not much different than they were in the book of Exodus. And as God had led them from toward the promised land, it was a journey that was fraught with danger, that there was opposition, but in the end, they got where God wanted them to. But so that there's an element throughout the book of Revelation. It's here again, mentioning these fiery pillars. his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Now this is kind of the word that's translated roar of a lion. This is kind of literary license the translator has used here. The word really, it's a Greek word, and I'm going to tell you the Greek word, and you're going to know what it means. It's moukemai. Moukemai is the word, and it means the mooing of cows is what it means. And it's talking about any low, loud sound that is heard, and it's not necessarily talking about cows. It can be talking about lions. It can be talking about any. So in the context here, it's not a bad translation to say it's the roaring of lions, but it's loud, it's low, it gets your attention, is the point here. the fact that, you know, the translator says it's a lion. Well, the word lion isn't in the text, but it's not a bad picture given the other pictures that are here. It gets your attention, okay? And they hear this low voice and this loud shout with this low voice. And when he shouted, then you heard these seven thunders spoke. And these seven thunders. Thunder in Scripture is always a sign of judgment. When the thunders peal, then God is about to do something that shows his displeasure with the way things are. So some judgment would be the picture that if I were living in that day and age, if I were hearing John tell me of this vision that he had, that's what I would say. Okay, seven thunders, there's going to be some judgment that's going to happen here. But when these seven thunders spoke, John, he says, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So, obviously I was kidding when I told Dr. Best this morning. He says, you know, no one knows what those seven thunders mean. I said, well, I'll tell everybody tonight what they mean. I have no idea what they mean. Except the fact that it's thunder, I think you can make some deductions about what it means. I think it's about judgment. Everything before this time had been about judgment and God's judgment. Now, one thing that it would be, we would be remiss to miss in our studying of these judgments that had come before this judgment was that as God poured out his judgment, his object was to bring the world to repentance. And several times in these chapters preceding, it would talk about this, you know, some judgment being poured out by God, but then it'd be just kind of parenthetical comment, but the people didn't repent. The people refused to repent. And in the context here, it sounds like, you know, God was about to issue more judgments, and the fact that no one was responding to the judgments that were already happening, why have more judgments? God gets no pleasure out of passing judgment. God gets no pleasure out of pouring out his wrath to the rebellious. The only reason he does it is to bring them to repentance. That's the only reason. And so far, it has proved to be, in this time, in this age, totally ineffective. He has poured out his judgment, they have refused to repent. He poured out more judgment, they refused to repent. He poured out more judgment, they refused to repent. So he's about to pour out more judgment, and it's like, you know what? No. No. Don't write this down. Don't even talk about it. Not important. And what he says next, where he brings us next, you know, is, and by the way, he said, don't write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them and the earth and is in it and the sea and all that is in it. So, I didn't say this before, but some people look at that mighty angel and say, well, maybe that was Jesus. But I don't think it was Jesus for two reasons. And one of them was right here. Jesus doesn't need to swear by God. You know, you would never find Jesus swearing by his Father. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. He doesn't need to swear by God. The second reason, it just, in the Old Testament, sometimes you see an angel that turns out to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But Jesus is never referred to as an angel in the book of Revelation and in the New Testament. He's not, that's, that they see that as two different things. So that angel wasn't Jesus. But this mighty angel raises his right hand to God. And before he says what he's about to say, he gives credit to God for giving him this word. And it's not just any God. This is the God of creation, the God who has made everything that is, the mighty God. Now, in this particular context, when we're talking about the end of all things, you know, that's a significant way to portray God as also the creator of all things. You know, kind of like what your dad said to you, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. You know, did your dad ever say that to you? I heard that before. But that's basically the context here, that the angel's saying, you know, the one who created you, the one who was there at creation from the very beginning, and this is what he says, there will be no more delay. And that's the theme of this chapter. No more. No more. The line's drawn. There's been enough judgments. There's been enough signs and wonders. No more. No more. There's a line that's drawn, and the world has crossed the line. And from this point, this what you're going to see is not any more opportunities to repent, not any more delays on God's hand, not any more miracles done or signs given or opportunities to waste. Judgment time. It's judgment. No more delay. We live in an age where that's not popular to preach that side of the gospel. And when I say gospel, that word means good news. Guess what? It is good news that God is not only loving, but God is holy. God is just. That is just as much part of the gospel as God's love. It's all truth, and anything you can say about God is part of the gospel. And God is, people confuse the patience of God and think it means he doesn't care about the way this world is. He does care. And there's a line that at some point in time, he says, you've crossed the line, and the delay over. Time for judgment. When I was in Rwanda, one of the pastors was preaching his message, and it's interesting to hear how our country is viewed. And it's not always complimentary, unfortunately. He mentioned us in a couple references, and he especially mentioned the meddling of our president in the affairs of Africa. For instance, he said in Uganda, which is the next one of the neighboring countries, the Ugandan government passed, I don't remember if it was a law or if it was in their constitution, that would outlaw abortion. Outlawed abortion in their constitution. And he said before the ink was dry on the paper, they got a call from President Obama. But that's a violation of human rights. A violation of women's rights. You can't do that. And if you do that, if you insist on that, then the money you get from our country will not come anymore. I never read about that in the New York Times, did you? Then he said Burundi, another country next to Rwanda, passed a law that outlawed homosexuality, homosexual marriage. And they said that would never be recognized. And again, they got a call, from this time from Hillary Clinton. No, I think I got the two reversed. The first one was from Hillary Clinton. This one was from Obama. But whatever. Both saying the same thing. That's a violation of human rights, a violation of the UN Charter. If you insist on going down this road, you're not going to get aid from our country. Now, two things stood out. First of all, who does this guy think he is, that he's the king of the world? You know, I'm sorry. I'm not here to preach to talk about politics or something, but this is what I hear in another part of the world, their impression. Now, to a man, I asked my class, how many of you think, you know, and maybe you don't know, but if you do know, how many think that Obama was born in Kenya? And they said, well, yeah, he was born in Kenya. He says his grandmother, you know, was, I think she's still alive, but whenever she was alive not that long ago, she's not alive anymore. But we've heard her say 100 times the story of the birth of Obama in Kenya. And the African continent rejoiced when Obama was elected because it was one of their own. And they, everywhere you go, you see that portrayed an African, not just an African American, but an African has been elected president of the United States. And it was a great rejoicing. But that rejoicing is not still going on. Because this, he is exerting pressure. Now, maybe there are circles where they think that's great, you know, that we shouldn't be making these laws against abortion or against homosexuality. And there are probably some people that are rejoicing in Obama's presence, but it's no gift to the church that's there. They're saying, you know, this is, you know, we're having enough internal problems with this. We don't need this influence from America. You know, we already have enough influence from their advertising and from their lifestyle and from their television programs and from all this. Now we got to hear from the president or the secretary of state telling us how to run our countries. And you know, I don't have much comment about that other than just to let you know that's what I heard while I was there. Just was eye-opening. That's reminiscent of what was happening in the day that the book of Revelation was being written. That the government was not neutral toward Christianity, but was pouncing upon Christians, trying to exterminate them. But there'll come a day, no matter who the opponent is, doesn't matter what their plans are, doesn't matter how great they think they are, they will be humbled and they will be laid bare, and God will do what God wants to do, despite that opposition. So, from that declaration, no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet. So again, we're right up to that seventh trumpet to sound. In that time, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God, and again, what does that mean? Well, it's a part, the mystery of God is his plan. It's only a mystery because he hasn't told us how it's going to end. Now, he's going to tell us, but up until this point, we didn't have the complete picture of how this is all going to end. We know it was going to end. We knew that God's going to be in charge, but there's a great, and it's a mystery to those, especially to those outside the kingdom. You know, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And vice versa. They look at our revelation, our knowledge of the Bible, our faith in God. They look upon that as foolishness. Well, both of us can't be right. Guess what? We're right. They're wrong. This is the truth. This is the word of God. This is what will last forever. You know, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word, not one dotting of an I, not one crossing of a T is going to perish in this word. It all will come about. But it's a mystery to some. But it won't be a mystery forever. That's why, you know, some people mock and they say, oh, when I die, I'm going to tell God this. First of all, you're going to wet your pants. You know, you are going to shake and tremble before God. Holy men, like Isaiah, when he came into the presence of God, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. You think you're going to say something to God? You're going to be groveling on your face before God, but it'll be too late. Your knee is going to bow. Your tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And I think that the holiness of God will be such a presence and such a reality that hell will be a horrible place to go. Don't misunderstand me. And you'll regret that you went there. But you won't think for a moment it was unjust. You will realize when you meet God and you how many times you had, how many opportunities God gave you to come to him. When you meet him face to face without that salvation, you'll recognize, what did I do? You won't say, what did God do? You'll see God for who he is. God will be God. You'll say, what have I done? That'll be the horribleness of hell. The regret. How many opportunities did I have? How many chances did I waste? How many times did God reach out his hand to try to reach me? How many times did I spurn his love? You won't think God is unjust. You'll just regret you never responded. But your regrets will go on forever. That line. The voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. I think that's significant. I mean, he's told to do it, but he still asks. he's not presumptuous at all. I'm going to ask, or I take it from that big angel there. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Took a little scroll. I took the little scroll from the angel hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And this is that twofold message of the gospel, that it's good news. But it's only good news to those who believe. And there's going to be a lot of people who don't believe. And that's sad. It's a shame. It's not God's will that anyone would perish. Anyone. The cross is there for everybody. The way of salvation is there for everybody. And it's not his will that anyone should perish. But there are going to be those who perish. Use that. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many nations, peoples, languages, kings. Or you must prophesy to many nations, peoples, languages, kings. Let me just kind of give you a summation here of seven things we should take away from this. First of all, God reveals himself and his plan. God reveals himself. And his plan. He doesn't leave it up to us to figure it out. He reveals himself. He revealed himself through the nature of creation. He revealed himself through the prophets. He reveals himself through the Holy Spirit. He reveals himself through the Word of God. He reveals himself through dreams and visions. He reveals himself through the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. He reveals himself. He makes himself known. You have so many opportunities to get to know God. You are without excuse if you don't get to know him. He reveals himself. And first and foremost in the person of Jesus Christ, he reveals who he is, his heart, his plan. What does the message of the life of Jesus Christ mean? If when you look at the cross, it means, number one, he loves you. Number two, he cares about your eternal life. He died that you might live. Your sins were taken by him on that cross. So the first thing in the book of Revelation, as well as every other book, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the official title. Those are the first few lines, the first few words of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. All of history is about Jesus. And Jesus reveals who God is and his plan. The second thing you should look at, or you should remember when you read this chapter, is that we now see through a glass darkly. There are parts of this that don't make 100% sense. We can't exactly put names and numbers to everything, but we get a picture of it. Enough. God reveals himself enough. He doesn't tell us all every little detail always, but he gives us enough that we should know what's going on. There will be a day when it makes perfect sense. It was right there, and I didn't see it that way, but of course that's the way it was. The third thing is the history of this world can't be understood apart from the plan of God. You can read secular histories all you want, but history is his story, period. I think it was mentioned in Great Talk, period. Recently, how when Paul had that Macedonian vision, and until that time he was heading east, and had not God changed his direction, and he had headed back west to the Western world, to Greece and to Rome and to that part of the world would be a different place. He'd gone into India and China and the Oriental world. If Paul had preached the gospel there first, you can't even imagine what the world would be like. But that wasn't God's plan. But God changed Paul's direction, and the reason history is what it is because God supersedes history. It's God's plan. Men try to thwart it. Men do a lot of things, but it's God who rules. And a fourth thing, God has always had his detractors and his opponents, but his people have always been despised, have been mocked, have been persecuted and killed. God has never had, even when there was only two people on earth, it didn't take long until they disobeyed God. There's never been a majority of people that worshiped God. Been a minority. And it's been a persecuted minority. And there's a lot of people that say it's nonsense to worship God. God doesn't care a bit what they think. God doesn't try to prove himself. He reveals himself, but he makes no arguments with anybody about proving his existence or to these people that think they're so smart and that. Let them think that way. God's bigger than that. But he has always had his opponents. But on the same hand, even despite all this persecution, fifthly, there's always been a remnant. There's always been a remnant. God has never, despite all the persecution, remember when Elijah did that mighty battle against the prophets of Baal and was so worn out by the experience that he began to go into a state of utter depression before God. And he made a statement, I and I only am left. Now, he just opposed hundreds of prophets of Baal. And by the way, God came through in a very demonstrative, clear-cut way. You'd think he would be elated. But he's discouraged because he feels, I am left. And God says, don't think that for a minute. I've got 700 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. There's a remnant. You don't always know who they are. You don't always know where they are. But God has never allowed his seed, his promise, his plan to be extinguished. Even when, that was the great test that Abraham had. When Abraham brought his son up to be sacrificed. And there he's about, and his son Isaac say, well, hey, where's the sacrifice? And he said, well, God will provide. God will provide. And then as he's about to plunge the knife into his son, his only son, the son of the promise. Oh, he had another son, but this was the only son of the promise. It says in the New Testament, it was in Abraham's mind that probably what was going to happen was that Isaac would be killed, but he'd be raised from the dead. Now, no, that had never happened in history at this point in time, but Abraham knew this much. God is going to do what he promises to do. He promised his seed would come through Isaac, and even if Isaac is dead, the seed is still going to come from Isaac. So, now Abraham was wrong. That's not what happened. God spared Isaac's life, but that's the kind of faith that has always been a part of the remnant. God's going to triumph. God's going to do his will. And I don't care what history says. I don't care what the opposition says. We're going to hang on. We're going to do the will of God. Sixth thing is don't be confused by the patience of God. There is a line. There is a line. God will say no more. No more warnings, no more signs, no more miracles, no more delay, no more opportunity, no more patience. It's time. Judgment. Reality. The last thing we should get out of this chapter in the book of Revelation is that when John is then re-anointed and reconsecrated, and he's told to take that scroll and to eat those words, He's given a twofold charge, really, within that. He says, first of all, that he needs to consume that. Don't. This has to become a part of you. It's not just something you read. If all you do is read the Bible, you're missing it. This has to be in you. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin again. It's not just up here. It's not just something. It has to be taken in and become a part of you, just as this scroll, he had to eat it. And then the second thing was that use it all. Don't pick favorite parts. You know, it's not just the honey that's a part of it. There's a bitterness too to it. But it's all from God. And it all has a purpose. One person may need to hear the love of God because all they have felt in their life was rejection, hurt, and abandonment. And they may need desperately to hear someone loves them. But just as really, there may be others who need to know. You know who you're messing with? You're messing with God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And you're messing with things you shouldn't be messing with. You better watch it, because there's a time when judgment comes. Just as much a part of the gospel. And the third part of that commission was, it's for all the world. It's for all the world. For every nation, every tongue, every king. God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, if you're a slave or free man, if you're a man or a woman. It's for everyone. And we should preach it freely. We should preach it the whole truth and nothing but the truth until that day. When do we stop? When that seventh trumpet sounds. Not a moment before that. When God says it's enough, that's our cue to shut up. Until then, doesn't matter what the world says, doesn't matter what happens to us. Book of Revelation, you have all kinds of different opinions about when the church is rescued and that, but I see a lot of good people that died for the word of their testimony, died for standing up for God in the history of the church and in the book of Revelation. So I don't know exactly when. Got to be fair. There'll be a remnant, but many, and it has been the history throughout, many will die. So what? This life, if we have hope in this life only, we're fools. We have more. We have more. Amen? Let's stand together.